Good afternoon, and I want to welcome you personally to HMCC of Jakarta here. Especially, it's nice to be back because last week I was actually preaching at a different church and visiting there that weekend. And I was telling people that's actually the first time I've ever done that. If I was in Jakarta, I'm actually like 100% here in our church. But last week I was serving at a different church, and it was great to be visiting that church. But it's also really good to be back here as well. And I always feel like even if I miss one Sunday, I feel like I miss you all. So I'm glad that I'm here. this series that we started a couple weeks ago is a series studying the last part of Mark chapters 11 through 16. And this part of Mark documents the last week of Jesus' life before he was crucified. It showcases Jesus' passion. That means his willingness to suffer and his willingness to submit to God the Father's will as he went to the cross to be the substitute sacrifice for our sins. And it highlights that Jesus truly did die for something. And today, this afternoon, I'm going to ask you to think really hard about this. This fact that Jesus died for something. You know, these days, there is an intolerance of critical thinking that is creating a lot of chaos, a lot of confusion, a lot of fear in our society. So on the one hand, on one extreme, there are those who staunchly believe that their emotions and feelings about certain issues are correct, even though they are totally unfounded on facts and data and truth and even the Bible. They might even think it comes from the Bible, but it actually doesn't. And they're swayed by articles and speeches that feed these emotions and feelings, even though they are not reasonable at all. Now, on the other extreme, on the other hand, there are those who adamantly believe that no one has the right to say that there are absolute truths regarding morality, regarding religion, regarding government, regarding human existence. And ironically, these feelings, this perspective is just as intolerant towards others who would disagree with them. And they are just as moved by misinformation that feeds their emotions and feelings rather than response to the truth. We don't need to go very far. There are very prominent streams of this sentiment, of this thought, in places like in the United States and even here in Indonesia. There are these kinds of extremes, both extremes, wherever we are in the world. But there is hope for our world. There is hope for us. The Bible presents a reasonable and logical and purposeful God who really is absolutely holy, absolutely sovereign, and absolutely loving. First, he's holy. The Bible portrays God as distinct from his creation and separated from humanity because of humanity's sinfulness. Second, he's sovereign. The Bible portrays everything in this universe not as an accident, but a divine part of this divine drama that is perfectly composed and perfectly executed in all the details by God. Third, God is loving. That means the Bible portrays God not in our image, but so unlike us in the way that he would unequally, wastefully love people and care for people like you and me. This is why Jesus suffered and died. And this is why he went through all that he went through in that Passion Week of the Christ. Why he engaged as well in conversations like the one that we're going to be studying today in Matthew 11, verses 27 through 33. These conversations with people who would be confronted with the truth and who would be challenged to respond consistently with that truth. There's going to be three challenges that we will see posed in this passage of Scripture. First, there were the religious leaders who challenged Jesus' authority. Second, Jesus himself challenged their question or challenged their thinking. And then third, there was Jesus challenging their response. Jesus challenging how they were responding in their heart of hearts. So the one thing from Mark 11, verses 27 through 33, the one thing that I want us to walk away with and that I'm praying that God impresses upon your heart in specific ways is to surrender to the truth of Jesus' authority as King and as Savior. That we will leave this place more surrendered, surrendering specific areas of our lives to the truth of Jesus' authority, that He is truly the King, that He is truly the Savior of the world. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first part, verses 27 and 28, the challenge to Jesus' authority. This is the Word of God. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Him. And they said to Him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Amen. A bureaucracy is an modern administrative system that is supposed to help larger institutions, usually government institutions, to run. But you and I both know they are notoriously inefficient because often there is that one person who holds up the entire process, right? So we've all experienced it, trying to get a license or trying to get a certificate or trying to get a stamp or trying to get a document or trying to get approval from some kind of office or ministry. In the worst situations, that one person likes to think that they are they are in a position of authority and makes everyone else feel that because they can bottleneck the whole process, right? But they're actually mistaken. And it's very frustrating, it's maddening for people who experience this because they actually don't have absolute authority. The truth is, they have borrowed authority and that they treat as absolute. And this is what Jesus faced here in this first part as well. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders challenged Jesus' authority. Do you remember what happened in last week's sermon from Mark 11, verses 12 through 25? So Jesus cleared out the temple. He drove out all the money changers and He overturned the tables. Jesus was very purposeful in doing this. He was angry at the condition of people's hearts as they worshiped in the temple. He was angry about the situation of worship in that temple. And so Jesus taught by cursing the fig tree of a new temple, which was Jesus Himself, and how there would be a new way to worship, a new way to relate with God in the new covenant. So there was this intensifying opposition that was arising between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And this is actually the first of a series of confrontations with various parties and various groups of religious leaders. So in verse 27, after the incident where He clears out the temple, Jesus actually comes back into Jerusalem, and He took a stroll inside the temple again. It seems as if He was intentionally doing all this. He was setting Himself up for all this backlash that He was going to face. And it says here in verse 28 that the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they confronted Jesus at this point. And they asked Jesus two questions. By what authority? And who gave you this authority? Now, for them, they're thinking that they certainly had not authorized this. There wasn't anyone else who could have authorized this. In a way, they were just doing their God-given jobs as guardians of the temple. These men, from an earthly perspective, they did have authority in the temple. The chief priests, the priests oversaw the temple worship. They oversaw things like the sacrifices that were being done and the observance of the holy days for the Jewish religion. The scribes, they learned about the law. They learned from the scriptures and they made sure that they taught the people about scriptures. The elders that were responsible for governing and making decisions on behalf of the people. They might have felt that they were the ultimate authority, at least on earth. They were the ultimate authority in the temple. But what they failed to see was that they were also under authority. They were under God's authority. And their authority was borrowed. It was entrusted to them by God. So, as leaders of God's people, as they were given authority by God and they were under the authority of God, they were supposed to fearfully curate the temple and lead God's people into worship and into an understanding of faith in their covenant relationship with God. However, they didn't recognize Jesus as the Christ, God's King, who really was actually the final authority in God's plan. In fact, it becomes clear later, and we'll talk about this, that they were actually serving their own interests as leaders. Actually, all leadership in our world is this way as well, that God has entrusted people with leadership in all levels, in all areas of society, that all authority in this world to run and organize and bring order into the world is given by God. God is the one who controls governments. God is the one who has appointed these systems to bring order in our society. This is how churches run, right? So in churches, there are pastors and elders who have this function, this role of responsibility, of leadership. And so in somewhere like Acts 20, verse 28, this is the responsibility of the elders and the leaders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I always tell our leaders, whether it's our executive team, that's our team that functions as deacons. I tell our pastors, that's our team that functions as the elders, that this is what we're called to do. We are called to shepherd God's people. And that is something not to take lightly, because God, Jesus, purchased these people with his blood. And therefore, we have to lead carefully, thoughtfully, fearfully. We have to do these things, understanding that God entrusted us to be stewards of God's people, to be servants of God's people. This is the same for leadership in all kinds of places of society. Do you realize at work that God has entrusted you with the authority to take care of other people, that you're called to steward your job and to steward your position wherever you may work, so that you can handle this company and handle this organization well, so that you can groom and grow and take care of different people that are under you, that God has called you to serve them through the way that you work and the way that you lead with integrity and with character? Do you realize that this is what we're called to do in the home as well? Whether you are currently married or whether you're looking forward to being married, do you realize that that calling includes leadership? That we have been entrusted to take care of those in our family. We're called to take care of them and serve them. God has entrusted us with that. Do you know that in all of society, even if you're interested in politics or serving in civil service in some way, that we are called to lead as stewards and as servants? And the problem that we see all over the world, we don't have to go very far. We just look at our own city. The problem is when leadership is abused or neglected because people in leadership think that they are the last line of authority. A more fundamental issue for us, however, is to look inside our hearts. A more fundamental issue is when we start thinking in our lives that we are the final authority. We live like our lives are our own. That's how we look at our possessions or our money or our career or our plans, whether they're long-term plans or short-term plans, our free time, what we do with our time, our families. When we start living our lives like all of these things are ours and we are the final authority in deciding how these things get used, and we forget that all of these things in our lives are God's. And we are actually mere stewards of our lives, of everything in our lives God has entrusted us with. We're going to actually talk about this more next week in the parable of the tenants, which is in light of what Jesus is going to talk about in today's sermon. And we're going to talk about that next week. But I want to just leave point one with this question for you. Have you forgotten that your life is not your own, but in fact, your life is under God's authority. That every area of your life is under God's authority. Let's go ahead and take a look at verses 29 and 30. This is Jesus challenging their thinking now. This is the word of God. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Tell me, answer me." Amen. Nabil Qureshi, he was a Muslim background believer and also a well-known Christian apologist. He actually recently passed away within the last week. And I just read his first book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And I actually want to share something that he wrote that described his journey investigating who Jesus was and putting his faith into Jesus. So this is what he wrote. "All my life, barriers had been erected that kept me from humbly approaching God and asking him to reveal himself to me. The arguments and apologetics tore down those barriers, positioning me to make a decision to pursue God or not. If I did, and if I really wanted to know God, I had to cast myself upon his mercy and love. But at what cost? On August 24th, 2005, at 3 o'clock in the morning, I placed my forehead on the foot of my bed and prayed, I submit. I submit to that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. He came to this world to die for my sins, proving his lordship by rising from the dead. I am a sinner, and I need him for redemption. Christ, I accept you into my life." End quote. Qureshi's story was his logical, rational pursuit of the truth that is in Jesus Christ and the Bible. It's actually really fascinating. It gives great insight to this journey. I would recommend reading his book or looking for anything on the internet that he's spoken on or written. It's all very helpful. And Jesus challenged his thinking and called him to make a decision, just as Jesus did here in the passage that we read before the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Jesus challenged their thinking about his true identity and role. Significantly, in verse 29, Jesus didn't answer their question directly. He didn't try to assert his own authority in that situation either. He didn't need to prove himself. He didn't bite on this hook and get into a debate about who he was. In fact, what he wanted to do, he came and he was looking at that week because he knew he came to serve the lost, like these men that were standing before him. Instead, what he did was he countered their question with his own question to challenge the way that they were thinking. So this is what he asked. He said, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Now, you can look at this in two ways. I don't think that what Jesus was doing was he was trying to stump them, like giving them a question that they couldn't answer, and they would just leave because they just couldn't figure out the answer. I don't think that's what he was trying to do here. I really think that he was trying to get them to honestly think about the facts that were before them. Mark noted at the start of his gospel that many came out of the city of Jerusalem to go to the Jordan River to see this man named John the Baptist. John the Baptist led many Jews in the first century into repentance and baptized them with water. He was very prominent at the time. In fact, he was Israel's first prophet after a long time of silence. After the Old Testament was written, there had been no more prophets. This time in between the Testaments where there were no prophets. So in verse 30, this was a logical question considering the identity and the role of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not just an important person in the here and then, but John the Baptist was an important person in the timeline, in the big picture of God's redemptive history. So prophets like Isaiah in the Old Testament said that God's new prophet, that was John the Baptist, would signal the coming of the Christ. So in Isaiah 40, verse 3, this is what Mark actually directly quotes in Mark chapter 1. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Here was John, who was the one who was preparing the way for the Christ to come. And that Christ that came after John the Baptist was Jesus. In fact, Mark 1, verse 7 and 8, John the Baptist said this himself. He preached saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John the Baptist knew his role in redemptive history. He knew that he was just the appetizer. The main course of God's redemptive history was to come. Jesus himself was the main course. He was the fulfillment of the scriptures, the fulfillment of God's plan, the climax of how what God's way to save humanity hinged upon. So here's the logic in Jesus' line of reasoning that Jesus was forcing out of these men who confronted him. He was saying, if John was not that prophet, then Jesus was also not that Christ or that Messiah. But if you believe that John really was that prophet, then Jesus is also that Christ, that Messiah. Jesus was offering them these reasonable, logical conclusions. And he was almost challenging them to make a choice, to make a decision based on the truth of what was there. The truth that we know now is that Jesus really is the Christ, that Jesus really is the King of the world, of the universe, that Jesus really is the Savior of the world, that he really is God's chosen one that would go to the cross. He would go to the cross to baptize, to wash people's sins away. That Jesus Christ really is God's chosen one who would resurrect, who would be raised from the dead, and who would give new life through the Holy Spirit, whose Spirit would give people a new heart and a new relationship with him. We'll see soon that their emotions and their fears, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, their emotions and their fears kept them from accepting this truth. But I want us to just know what we know now, look at their situation. And I want to tell you that Jesus still went to the cross. And in fact, Jesus still died for people like them who were living in darkness, who were living with their walls, who are living in their ignorance, who are living still stuck in their stubbornness. Jesus still died. And I think that makes Jesus' death even more amazing. It makes Jesus' love even more crazy, doesn't it? That Jesus would love people like this, who still chose to live in their ignorance and within their walls and in their stubbornness. Jesus knew that he was dying for people like them and people like us. You see, first, I want to say that Christian faith is logical. It is based on the understandable and reasonable Bible. From this text, what Jesus is pulling out is the link between John the Baptist and the Christ, and how even the Old Testament presented this truth. And the canon was written, although by human authors over thousands of years, it was inspired by God himself, and it reveals God and reveals his plan to save the world. And there is a common thread that runs through the Old Testament that the New Testament teaches is the fulfillment through Jesus Christ. That John the Baptist came, and the King and Savior Jesus came after him for lost people like them and like us. Faith in Jesus also, not only is logical, but faith in Jesus, when we put our faith in Jesus, it begins to renew our way of thinking in the truth and leads us to change, leads us towards transformation. In more technical terms, the process is called sanctification. as Paul describes it in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that change is possible for those who believe in Jesus Christ. That transformation is possible for us when we put our faith in this reasonable, logical faith of the God of the Bible, in Jesus Christ. He transforms us by renewing our minds, by renewing and changing the way that we think. For those in Christ, in other words, our emotions and our thinking and our actions synchronize with the Bible. Whereas outside of Christ, our emotions and our thinking and our actions are outside of God's will. Once we become believers, our emotions might go around, our feelings might go around. But as Jesus renews our minds, our thinking aligns with our emotions. Our thinking aligns with our actions to become more like Christ, to become more aligned with the Bible. Let me give you an example, a personal example for myself. When I was a young man, I suffered from depression-like symptoms. Now, back then, I didn't go to a doctor. I didn't see it. It wasn't officially diagnosed as depression. But I'm pretty sure I was depressed, and that's something that I suffered from. I had these strong mood swings. There were times when I felt so passionate about God. And there were other times that I felt so apathetic towards God, okay? I struggled with so many things, with comparing myself with others, struggled with lustful thoughts, struggled with relationships and friendships, struggled with not hitting the mark on my expectations that I had for myself. And I struggled, and I would go up and down. Even as a believer, I would go through these huge swings, huge highs and huge lows. Over time, what happened and what I see now in my life is gradually I became more and more stable because of God's renewal of my mind. That through just years of trying to study the Bible, through years of being under preaching and teaching that was from God's Word, through years of being in community with others, I was able to get sharpened in my way of thinking so that my emotions and my thinking and my actions became more and more in sync with what the Bible said. It also helped that I developed my critical thinking through the Bible, through studying the Bible and being under solid preaching and teaching. I was able to critically think through the issues and critically think through truth. Through things like my studies in graduate school, and some work experiences that I had, and some ministry experiences that I had, and that just through some relationships with key mentors in my life, God was sharpening the way that I thought. And by God's grace, I can say today that my love for Jesus is deeper now through all the years. That's our hope. That's the process of sanctification. As Jesus challenges the way that we think. And by God's grace, he aligns us, he syncs us, synchronizes us, our emotions and our thinking and our actions. And it is because of Jesus Christ. It is because of his work in me. And it is because of his work in us that we can have that hope. Jesus challenges the way that we think. Let's go to the third part now. Jesus challenging their response, notably their hearts. This is 31 through 33. And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe in him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Amen. I don't know about you, but I've been in these kinds of situations. Have you ever been in a situation with your friends when everyone is hungry? That might actually happen like on a weekly basis here. So people start looking at each other and start asking each other that question, right? So, where do you want to go eat, right? What do you feel like eating now? And nobody has any strong opinions about a specific restaurant, perhaps. Or perhaps you don't want to be the one that comes off as kind of pushy about what you want to eat, and so you just kind of keep your mouth shut, just kind of waiting for somebody to say the place that you wanted to eat. Or maybe there's just always the group just gets constantly distracted by other side conversations, and they can never finalize the most important topic of conversation, which is where we're going to eat. And so 30 minutes pass, no one makes a decision about where they're going to eat, and everyone's still hungry, right? You're still back at the same place that you started. Where are we going to eat, guys? Being indecisive, which is not making a decision, is not only frustrating like that. In this case here, it exposes what is really on the hearts of these Jewish leaders. Jesus was challenging their heart condition, and he was exposed in their response. Look carefully at verse 31. Look carefully at verse 31 at how they approached Jesus' question. It was very calculated. Their first option, it's like they went through their two options. They literally did that. Option one, if we say that John the Baptist was from heaven, well, that's really undesirable because agreeing that John was part of God's historical redemptive plan was out of the question because they anticipated what Jesus would say in response. He would probably say, "Why then did you not believe him?" So they didn't want to say that. They didn't want to admit that John the Baptist might have been from God himself. Because even though it was logical to believe, they would not want to go on that side of agreeing with John's role and identity. So they had a second option. Shall we say, from man? This, however, was also out of the question, as Mark explains in the narrative. It says in verse 32 that they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. If they answered that question the second way, it would put them against popular opinion. It would put them against the people, many of whom believed that John the Baptist really was from God. You think about why this was important. It's important to notice here that they were actually really not being honest about their answer, right? They were not genuinely and sincerely weighing what was actually true. They were not intending to submit to the truth, even if it was right in front of their faces. What they were most concerned with at this time was what is most politically advantageous to answer. What is our most advantageous answer at this point? Who cares what the truth is? At the heart of it, they were really afraid of losing their position of power in their society. To appease the Romans who were occupying Israel, these religious leaders needed to maintain the peace, didn't they? They needed to make sure that their people peacefully submitted to the Roman government. To appease the Jews that they ruled over, they needed to maintain the religious system. They needed to maintain the status quo of how sacrifices were done and how holy days were observed, because that's how they made their living. So these factors were powerful motivators that influenced their decisions and influenced their actions greatly. And they were in a dilemma here, right? Neither option was favorable to answer Jesus. They just had too much to lose. They would lose their pride to say, "You're right." They would lose their power if they said, "John is from God." So they compromised their integrity, didn't they? They remained not forthright about their motives. Another way to say this is they were double-minded. They were split in their decision because of the conflicting desires. They had two things going on in their mind. They had a dilemma, and they were being pulled by these forces. And instead of making a decision based on the truth, instead of being honest in their hearts about their decision, they were pulled in two ways. They were double-minded. But what I want to tell you is that these people had a choice. They had to make a choice, and Jesus brought them to this point of decision. However, in their double-mindedness, what did they say? They said, "We don't know." That's like the worst answer to give, right? They're right on the fence. They couldn't say one way or the other, so they just said the answer that we all say when we don't want to make a decision. We say, "We don't know." Actually, their lack of commitment to any decision or to any choice was actually a decision, was actually a choice. Their decision was that they were to still, that they were still to reject the truth of Jesus' authority over them. Jesus' authority over them as their king and as their savior. Now, I want to just ask us for a moment. Let's pretend, let's say that you were there with the group. You were part of this group of chief priests and scribes and elders. And what if there was a little glimmer that you really did believe this truth? What would you do now? What would you do at that moment when they're discussing? The cost is you might lose everything. You might lose power, your position of power. You might lose money because you no longer have that role or position. You might lose your status before people. You might lose your community because they might kick you out. Your friends and your family might abandon you completely. If you were in those, in their shoes and you began to believe this truth, then what you would need is tremendous courage to act on what you knew was the truth. And this wasn't an easy choice. It wasn't an easy choice for someone there in that situation. It wasn't an easy choice for the first century church. Those who were receiving this gospel and reading it, they had to make a choice. Is Jesus true? Is he truly the Christ? Is he truly the Messiah? Is he truly the King and Savior or not? It was a hard decision in the first century because it would cost them their lives. It would cost them their communities. It would cost them their status. It would cost them power. It would cost them all of these things that it would cost us now. And I will tell you, it is a hard decision for us now today as well. When we are challenged to choose or decide, what will you do? Will you surrender to the authority of Jesus as King and as Savior or not? If you don't believe any of this stuff, that's fine. Because you still maintain your integrity here, right? But if you see the truth but won't submit to it, at least being honest regarding why, then what are you doing? Some of us, I would say many of us, we actually like sitting on the fence and we say, we don't know. We don't make any active decision. But in your active or in your passive decision, you still say no to Jesus' authority, to Jesus' kingship, to Jesus as Savior of your lives. Acknowledging our struggle to surrender, however, for whatever reason is in your heart, is a key step. Please listen carefully here, okay? This is the gospel. Because when we acknowledge humbly that we're struggling to surrender these things, and we come honestly before Him, then Jesus will give you the grace to courageously make the decision to surrender. And this can include all areas of your life and any area of your life. That includes your relationships. That includes your future that you're so worried about. That includes your family worries and family issues. That includes your career path and your career choice. When we acknowledge that we know that we ought to submit this to God. We know that Jesus is the authority over our lives and as King and as Savior, the best thing to do is to trust Him. When we say, admit humbly, Jesus, I need courage. Jesus, I'm afraid of what I'm going to lose. That is an important first step. That's when we're able to make that step, it indicates, yes, we do understand. We are internalizing this gospel truth in us. This is why Jesus died for me. As well, we need to surrender to Jesus our double-mindedness. Another key is to see and admit that there are forces pulling us in opposite directions, that there are things that pull on our hearts and cause us to have split allegiance with God and other things, that there are things that divide our hearts, that cause us to be double-minded. There are these forces and fears and things in our lives that cause us to be half-hearted in our devotion to God. And another key is to see those things and to humbly admit them before God. And God gives us guidance in the book of James in this dilemma that we face. Let me just read James 4, verse 8. Listen carefully to this. This is good stuff. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What's the solution, according to the Apostle James? He says, what you need to do is draw near to God. Because when we humble ourselves and draw near to God in our double-mindedness and in our dishonesty, God promises to draw near to us. And as we draw near to him, he cleanses our hearts. He forgives us of our sins. He purifies our hearts and our double-mindedness so that he changes us, he sanctifies us, he synchronizes us, our emotions and feelings with our thoughts and with our actions. And we keep drawing near to God. And just like Romans 12, 2 says, as we do that, what happens? We get to see what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We get to see how great Jesus actually is as King and Savior. You see, these chief priests, scribes, and elders, they missed out on their chance, didn't they? To see Jesus in the beauty of him as King and as Savior. And for us, we have a choice as well. Are we going to stay in our dishonesty? Are we going to stay in our double-mindedness? Or are we going to draw near to God, trusting that he cleanses us, trusting that he purifies us, trusting that he draws near to us? This is what I want to leave you with. You know, too often, I look at our church, I look at my own life. Too often, we're just pushed around by our sinful desires. Too often, we're pushed around by the forces of this world. Too often, we're bullied by the enemy to remain powerless, to remain afraid, to remain flaky in our commitments. And oftentimes, we're controlled by our feelings instead of by an unshakable faith in Jesus Christ as the King and Savior of the universe. And my hope in the Word of God is that when we see the truth of Jesus Christ in our lives and surrender these areas of our lives to him, those areas that God is speaking to you about right now, he will give you the grace to see the treasure that he is as our King and as our Savior. And our trust in him is strengthened. Our minds are strengthened. Our lives are truly transformed step by step. So let me leave you with the life application, the next steps that I want us to take in response to this sermon. The overall idea is to synchronize your feelings and your thoughts and your actions to the truth of Jesus' authority in your life. And I want you to think about motivations and steps to take. So first, what motivations cause you to be dishonest or double-minded before Jesus? That means being really honest before God, really allowing God to speak and to dig out those motivations in your heart, the things that cause you to be afraid, those things that you just really refuse to surrender and submit to God. What causes you to do that? What's inside your heart? Secondly, what specific steps can you take to renew your mind and courageously surrender? This is the process of sanctification that's slow and step by step. Now you need to take one more step today, whether it's just consistently reading and studying God's word on your own, developing a real personal relationship with God through your worship and prayer and intake of God's word personally. I would say something that's fantastic is getting involved in life group, because it's in life group where now you can encourage one another, strengthen one another's courage to surrender as God speaks to the community through his word, speaks to people in that community, to people. What are those specific steps that you need to take? Who can you share with? A good friend, an accountability partner, a spouse, a parent, a sibling, someone that can help you to surrender those things and to have courage to do so. I pray that we surrender to the truth of Jesus' authority as our King and as our Savior. Can we all stand together?